Welcome to Crossroads, the broadcast ministry of Montgomery's First Baptist Church, where you can discover God's personal plan and power to conquer your problems through Jesus Christ. Join us now as God's Word heals, encourages, and enlightens your spiritual life.
Acts chapter 17, we'll start in verse 16 in a moment. It may help you to find this little piece of paper entitled, Like Paul, Develop a Christ-Centered Worldview. Now, one of my jobs as your pastor and spiritual coach is to help you develop an authentic Christian worldview. Now, that's what the Lord wants you to do. He wants you to see Him through the right lenses and see this world through His lens. I heard a funny story about this snake who couldn't see well, and he slithered into an optometrist's office, and he got some new glasses, and so the snake went back into his world. And if you've ever been in the boat of having not had glasses and then you get new glasses, oh my goodness, it's a new world. Well, the next day, this snake comes slithering back into the doctor's office. He says, I want to see the doctor. The doctor brings the snake into his office, and the snake just said, Doctor, these new glasses and you have changed my life. The doctor said, in what way? He said, well, when I got the new glasses, I slithered back to my snake den, and I realized for almost a year I'd been living with a garden hose. Well, it's all about perspective. You need to look at this world with the right lenses. For instance, here's what I've discovered. A lot of people look at their world, and they look at this world through lenses that are very materialistic. They look at the world through money, entitlement. And then if they don't get enough, they look at the world through a lens of anger. Oh, there are a lot of people who have a very materialistic worldview. But the goal of my life when I became a follower of Christ is to see this world, to see myself, to see you through Jesus' lenses. You see, this is the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Not to get a fire insurance policy so you won't roast in hell someday, but for you to see the world as Jesus sees it. So here's the goal. I want you to develop a Christ-centered worldview. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 17. As a matter of fact, let me make this suggestion. The Lord used Paul to never conform to his culture, but to transform his culture, and that's our goal. So would you make this note? Here is God's desire to equip you to do your purpose, because we are called to engage our culture. We are called to engage our culture. Friends, I see too many Christ followers who are cultural accommodationists. A brilliant man by the name of Francis Schaeffer years ago coined that term. It wove its way into the vocabulary of Chuck Colson and many other strong Christian apologists. You see, a cultural accommodationist is somebody who looks like their culture. In other words, we conform to the world around us instead of transforming the world. Now, that's what we're going to see here on display in the life of the Apostle Paul. He did not conform to his culture, but instead, he functioned as Jesus instructed, as salt and light. Please look here on your worksheet. Another way you can frame this is we engage our culture as salt and light. Let's read this together. It's on your worksheet, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. Read it with me. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So we live in this world of decay. And what does salt do? It preserves and it creates thirst. We live in a world of darkness. What does light do? You see, light will reveal, a light can heal, and a light can guide. So that is our holy calling, to be salt and to be living, guiding lights of the Lord. But we see this well displayed today in the life of our hero, Paul, in Acts chapter 17, because he comes to Athens, this very important world city, and he does not cave in to the culture. He does not conform to the culture, but he speaks a powerful word that articulates a Christian worldview, and in response, they transform. So let's pick up the story here in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding the city that was full of idols. As he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be proclaiming strange deities because he is preaching of Jesus and the resurrection." So they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is also called Mars Hill. And saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming?" Verse 20, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know therefore what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in doing nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations." Look at verse 27. "That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your poets have said. For we also are offspring, being then the offspring of God. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of men. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. This man is Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff and sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them." Well, let's pray. Father, we come very humbly and very intentionally into your presence. And Father, I simply ask that you would get me out of the way. I don't want to foul this communication process. I ask that your spirit would be unleashed, that you transform this sanctuary into your seminary, that we would come to full attention of mind and full receptivity of heart and receive your word that would transform us into your image. And I pray for that in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, here's what I want us to do. I want us to step into this scripture for a moment. Some of you have been to Athens. Maybe you've been to the Acropolis or Mars Hill. A few years ago, Mary Ruth and I had a big adventure. After our Baylor days were completed, we decided to do an elongated honeymoon. Yes, that is your pastor on the right, that bearded boy wonder. That's me. I didn't have any tattoos. I got those later. But anyway, kidding. And that's Mary Ruth. And there we are at the Acropolis, one of the most famous places in the world. That's the Parthenon in the background. We were there. We did about a three-month trip through Europe. We went from London to Istanbul, and on the way we stopped in Athens. Now, not far from the Acropolis is this place called the Areopagus. That word in Greek means the outcropping of rocks. It's also called Mars Hill. The Romans call the area Mars Hill because Mars is the Greek god of war, and that's where people would go and they would battle with ideas. You've heard of hand-to-hand combat? It would be where they performed mind-to-mind combat, Mars Hill. So Paul has gone to the city of Athens, and you can be assured that it was somewhat of a daunting experience. I mean, think about Paul. Paul is this brilliant man. He is very intellectual. He is well-studied. He's well-read. He speaks multiple languages. And so Paul has now come for the first time in his life to Athens, and it is the intellectual capital of his world. It's the home of Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. So here is Paul stepping onto the hallowed ground of intellectualism. Now, it could be possible that maybe he was a little intimidated by this daunting assignment of taking on Athens for Christ. I have a bit of that experience in my life. When I was the associate pastor here from 1981 to 84, I received the call to become the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Alexandria, Virginia. And I was the youngest pastor there at age 29 since 1802 in the entire history of the church. So it was somewhat of a daunting task to go to this church that had been declining severely in the heart of our nation's capital. It was 4 miles from the Potomac River, 2 miles from the Pentagon. It was kind of a daunting assignment. And I got to admit, at age 29, Mary Ruth and I were going to take on this adventure. And a fellow pulled me aside. I'll never forget it. His name is David Pryor. And he said, "Jay, as you start your ministry here, just let me give you a warning. This is a big place. Washington, D.C. is considered the capital of the world. There are more PhDs here than any place on earth. There are a lot of pseudo-intellectuals, actually." But he said, I want you to hear this. Do not be seduced. And I quickly said, "David, I have a great marriage. I'm a wolf who married a fox. I'm not going to get seduced. I mean, I'm good." He said, "I'm not talking about your marriage, brother. I'm talking about your intellect. You know, you're a bright guy. But here is where you can be seduced." He said, "You can be seduced into reducing the gospel to intellectual pablum." He said, "The gospel is not designed to be done anything with except held up and proclaimed. The gospel is powerful." And he said, "Don't cave into this culture. Don't conform to this culture." He said, "You do what Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus said, 'If I am lifted up, I will bring all men to myself.'" So I took that as a good word. And so I proceeded not to be conformed to the culture of D.C., but instead be a transformative agent. And friends, that's my job in Montgomery. That's your job everywhere you go. Because here's the great truth. We're all going to have a Mars Hill. Now, your Mars Hill may be your home. It may be your workplace. It may be school. It may be a point of recreation. You have a Mars Hill. So will you cave in to that moment? Will you conform to the culture? Or will you arise and in Jesus' name, like Paul did in this moment, will you transform that culture by lifting up the gospel? Well, let me show you how to do it. Let me show you how to develop your own Christian worldview so you look at the world not through the world's lenses that are distorted and corrupted, but you look at the world through Jesus' lenses that are accurate and true. Let's begin here. The process of developing a Christian worldview includes answering three questions. Number one, where am I from? Where am I from? You start here in developing a Christian worldview. That's what Paul did. In verse 24, look what he said. "The God who made the world and all things in it." He doesn't dwell in temples. He can't be contained in an idol. He is God, the creator. That's where you begin. You see, God created everything. I'll have you know, friend, you are not some sort of cosmic accident on a meaningless journey to nowhere. You are a creation. The opening verse of the entire Bible is on your worksheet. In Genesis 1, there's a declaration, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's the starting point. You see, this is a declaration that God is real and His word is true and can be trusted. God created everything. We did not create ourselves. Genesis 1 decodes all of life. Now, there are certainly those people who disagree. There are those people who consider themselves very intellectual. So they've tried to come up with a framework to explain the origin of life. The most famous one, of course, is the evolutionary theory of the Big Bang. It basically goes like this. Somewhere back in ancient time, there was this explosion in the universe. The explosion was so vast that it impacted primordial Earth. Earth had nothing alive on it, but this Big Bang somehow sparked life. And that spark of life began to subdivide, became multidimensional. Suddenly, it put on fins and feathers and flesh. And the next thing you know, we're walking around talking with each other on a cell phone. I mean, is that how it happened? Do you buy that? I don't think I have enough faith. As a matter of fact, someone said the notion that life was started out of a big bang in the far regions of the universe is about as likely as an explosion in a printing press creating a dictionary. Good luck. This is so implausible that one of the most famous atheists in modern times, Dr. Anthony Flew, recently wrote a book entitled, There Is a God. This was an 81-year-old man who, after literally scores of being an atheist, came to this point, and literally he said, in the preface of the book, he said, my story chronicles how one of the most prominent atheists in the world kept following the evidence which led him to the conclusion there must be a creator God. You see, that's the starting point of a Christian worldview, that we're not here by ourselves, that God has created us and he has given us absolute truths, and ultimately we will be accountable to him for the way we live our lives. Think about it. In the same way God created the law of gravity, God has created moral laws, and these moral laws are simply designed to protect his creation. Well, let's go to the second question. Why am I here? Where am I from? Number two, why am I here? Paul responds to that in verse 27. He says, we have been designed to seek God. Augustine said that every human being has been crafted with a God-shaped void or vacuum. And you will never be at home until you rest in the God who created you. You are like a fish in a tree or a bird in the sea. You're not who you're designed to be until you rest in the God who created me and thee. That is what you need to understand. You are designed to seek God because your purpose is going to be found in a living love relationship with the God who crafted you, and his name is Jesus. Look on your worksheet to John chapter 10. Jesus said what? I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. The Greek has two words for life. There's the word bios. It's the word that we use for biology. It's the study of what? Ology is study, bios is life. Biology is the study of life. But what is zoe? The word here is zoe. Jesus came that I may give you zoe. Zoe means life in its fullest. This extraordinary zest of life where you discover your divine design and destiny. That's why Jesus came. He wants you to connect to him so that you can find why you were made. That's what happened to me. When I was a teenager in Georgetown, Texas, I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and then somebody suggested that I need to plunge into his word and do the hard task of becoming a student of the word of God and understand who I am in Jesus Christ. Instead of just floating through or being in neutral, put it into drive and start studying who you are. Well, I began that quest, and do you know what I discovered? That in Jesus Christ, I had all my big ticket questions answered. I realized that in Christ, I was now accepted. I was appointed. I was anointed for a special task. I was beloved. I was a chosen child of the King of Kings. I was a man who was now forgiven of my sin, set free from my past, and filled with the resurrection power that animated Jesus out of the grave. That's good. That's who I am. That's who you are if you are in Christ. But you need to make these discoveries. You need to know why you are here. You see, God crafted you with a divine design and a divine destiny. You have a purpose to fulfill in a love relationship to Jesus. But some people just never get it. Let me give you this illustration. Some people never connect to the Lord and they never discover their divine design. Now, this is a little violin that Christy Kreitz loaned to me. She said it was a Stradivarius made in China. I'm not sure what she means by that, but okay. But anyway, let's just say this is a very valuable instrument. Okay, this instrument was crafted by a person and designed this instrument for the specific purpose of making beautiful music. But what if somebody didn't know what it was for? What if somebody in their ignorance or their irreverence said, you know, I think that would be a really good doorstop. Let me just jam it into the door and I'll use this for a doorstop. It's their violin. They can do what they want to with it. Or what if they said, wouldn't this be a good fly swatter? Or how about a bat? Oh, I don't have a bat today. I'm going to take it to baseball practice and that's what I'm going to use it for. Or what if, you know, I don't have a toilet cleaner. I think I'll just turn this into my toilet cleaner. What a waste of a beautiful instrument. But that's how a lot of people live their life at that level. They never discover their divine design, that they were created by God and they were given this special destiny, this destiny that you unlock when you connect to Jesus. And so they waste their lives. They pollute their lives. They prostitute their lives and they don't use them as designed. So I don't want you to make those kind of mistakes. I want you to know where you've come from. God created you with the divine design, and then I want you to know who you are in Christ, why you are here. You see, the scripture declares in Romans 8, verse 28 on your outline and verse 29, that you have been designed to be conformed to the image of Christ. You have been designed to be wearing Jesus glasses, seeing yourself, seeing the circumstances of life, seeing other people through the lens of the Lord. And that's what changes everything. Now, it takes some work to understand who you are in Christ. I recently got back from India. You know, a group of us were over there and we dedicated 6 more churches and saw about 170 people come to Christ. It was an extraordinary experience. But one of the bonuses was meeting a Texan named Forrest Henson. Let me tell you his story really quick. Forrest Henson is from Houston. And evidently, he went to engineering school, and he was really smart, and he figured out how to do chemicals, and he's become an inventor, and he's come up with all these chemicals that are used in the plastic and oil industry, and he's made like a boatload of money. Well, he was over in India with us. He's 77 years old. And he told me a story. He said that 15 years ago, his wife was diagnosed with really bad cancer. They took her to MD Anderson. They fought the battle, but she passed away. But he said in the middle of his grief, he realized that he was biblically illiterate. Although he had gone to church much of his life, he just hadn't been paying attention. He was watching business and stocks, but he hadn't been watching the Word of God, and he didn't really know who he was. And so here in the hardest spot of his life, he was ill-equipped to deal with his wife's death and demise. And so he said, you know, Jay, I decided I could read. And I started reading the Bible. I started paying attention in church. I started getting online and self-educating. And now I know who I am in the Lord. Then he met this guy, Nazir Masih. And he was so taken with Nazir that he has given somewhere around $1 million to fuel that ministry. That's a pretty good partner to have on your team. So he has shown up to make a difference. Do you know why? Because he discovered who he is in Christ. Have you? Have you made this incredible discovery about who you are in the Lord, that you are accepted, you're beloved, you're a child of the King of Kings, you've been set free from your past, you're filled with resurrection power? Do you know who you are in Christ? You see, until you know who you are in Christ, you are going to abuse and misuse your life, and you won't fulfill your destiny. Well, let me take you to the third one, because this is the big finish. Oh, my goodness, this is the big finish. Where am I going? This is Paul's last question that he addressed in the development of a Christian worldview. Where am I going? Look what he said, verse 31. Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus. Oh my goodness. Where are you going? You see, one day, someday, you're going to die. I'm going to have my last meal. I'll have my last heartbeat. I'll have my last breath. I'm gone. And I'm here to tell you, look at the scripture on your worksheet in Hebrews 9:27. Man is destined to die once and after that face the judgment. You see, we all know our birth date, but you don't know your death date, but it's coming. So you need to be ready. You need to be prepared, because the Bible says, and it's described in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen died, the Bible says that you'll open your eyes and there's going to be Jesus. And what will you hear him say? Will you hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master"? Or will you hear him say, "The sheep are over here, but you're a goat. You rebelled, you rejected, be gone"? My friend, that's going to be your next reality when you close your eyes in death. God has appointed a time for your judgment. And the only way you can be ready for it is if you give your life to Jesus and he covers your sin debt. You've got to repent, it says in verse 30, and receive him. Now, some in that moment did. As a matter of fact, this fellow Dionysius repented and received Christ. Damaris did the same, and many others. And frankly, that's happening right now. You're hearing the living word of God, and some of you are receiving it. Some of you are just in neutral, and you're essentially rejecting it. You're living in rebellion. But there's coming a day when you will be judged. That's what the scripture says. Where you're going, you're going to spend eternity in the Lord's presence or away from it. So let me give you the bottom line. Here's the bottom line, a point of application. Therefore, be a thermostat. In your home, you have a thermometer that reflects the atmosphere, and then you've got a thermostat that resets the atmosphere, and that's your calling. God wants you to be salt and light. He wants you not to be conformed to the culture, but as it says in Romans chapter 12, to transform the culture. That is the call of God. And let me give you a closing thought. This is huge, so hang with me one more moment. You see, God wants you to find your Mars Hill. Now, Paul found his Mars Hill there in Athens. And he didn't flinch. He didn't back up. He didn't hesitate. He didn't cave in. He didn't conform. He confronted his culture, and he transformed it. People came to Christ. What does your Mars Hill look like? Maybe it's your own family. I just came back from an appointing service in Richmond, Virginia for the International Mission Board, and I heard one of the most scintillating testimonies of a young missionary who said that his father was very resistant to his going. He thought he was wasting his time in life because he was an atheist. And this young man continued to share the gospel with his father, and just weeks ago, his father came to faith in Christ, and that young man baptized his dad. And he said, "As my dad stood in the water of the baptistry with me, and I baptized him, my dad hugged me, and with tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, 'Son, thank you for pulling me out of the darkness.'" Friends are in darkness all around us, and we're the light. So could your Mars Hill be your home? Well, if you're going to be an effective evangelist in your home, you can't conform. You've got to transform it by being salt and light. Are you with me? Maybe, oh, just maybe your Mars Hill would be your school. A lot of people are students here. I remember when Alex was in seventh grade, she went to Baldwin right across the street. She said, "Dad, oh, Baldwin is so dark. The kids say such ugly, evil things and talk about cruddy things they do on the weekend. I'm just so frustrated with all those kids." And she said, "Dad, you know what I'm going to do? I want to start a Bible study at First Baptist, and we're going to bring them over, and I'm going to teach them." I said, "Well, don't you want me to teach them, Alex?" She said, "No, Dad, I got it. And Mom is going to make the refreshments, and they're going to come, and we're just going to see Baldwin changed." Well, our first Bible study, do you know how many people came? Three. Yes, Sarah Arnberg, Anna Sailors, and Alex Wolf. And Mary Ruth had fixed enough for 50. So I ate well, at least. But then the next week, there were six. And then the next week, there were 15. And then it jumped to about 50. And the next thing, there were almost 100 coming, and Alex did something that I still rejoice in. Instead of cursing the darkness, she became God's living light. She didn't conform to her culture at school. She transformed it, and you have that same capacity. Maybe at work. Maybe your Mars Hill is your workplace. Maybe you live in a hard, vile workplace full of bitterness and criticism. Don't settle for that. Put on your Jesus glasses and go get them. You know, that's what a guy named Nick Foles did. Do you know who Nick Foles is? Have you heard of Doug Peterson? They just won the Super Bowl. Against all odds, they beat Brady and Belichick. And at that moment in their workplace of the Super Bowl, do you know what they said? All praise and glory goes to who? To Jesus Christ. They turned the workplace of the Super Bowl into this amazing platform to proclaim Jesus. And Nick Foles personally said, I'm a football player now, but in the future, I will be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That testimony resounded around the world. And friends, if they have the courage to be unintimidated in that kind of workplace, don't you think you can take on yours? Well, that's the goal of God for you to be His transforming, living light. Let's pray. Father, thank you.
Thank you for sharing worship with us. We trust God has used this broadcast for your spiritual growth and encouragement. If this ministry has touched your life, please let us know. If you'd like to share in the cost of this broadcast, you may send your gifts and support to First Baptist Church. Your partnership with us will help strengthen and extend this ministry and will be greatly appreciated. And remember, when you are at the crossroads, follow Christ.